Well, tonight we conclude our study in the book of Titus. And I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles now. And as we bring this study to a close, I want to say this, that if we are going to understand the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and if we're going to bring together this letter of Titus, then there is one thing that we must know. The guy was a missionary. Yes, Paul engaged at times in what you might call systematic theological reflection. We know that he engaged in in-depth Bible instruction. He invested in discipleship in younger men. But first and foremost, Paul was a missionary. Now, when I say that the Apostle Paul is a missionary, I'm not actually referring to the fact that he would travel from place to place in order to share the gospel. Although Paul, of course, did do that. When I say that we have to understand that Paul was a missionary, what I mean is that we have to understand that Paul's life was consumed with an overwhelming desire to participate in the mission of God. And when Paul engaged in systematic theological reflection, and when he engaged in in-depth Bible teaching, and when he sought to disciple younger men, he did not do these things as independent tasks, as if they were unrelated to one another, but he did all of these things because he saw how they tied in to the vital mission of God. And Paul's understanding of God's mission was, I think we can say, really twofold. Paul was consumed with a burden, with a passion to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, especially in those regions where the gospel had not been preached before. Paul says in Romans 15:20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul was most certainly driven and motivated and compelled in his work by Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Paul was consumed with the expansion of the gospel to every corner of the earth. However, we also know that Paul's sense of mission was not just with the breadth of the church, but also with the depth and the maturity of the church. Paul's concern was not just to see a bunch of people respond to the gospel and kind of pray the prayer of salvation and then just kind of bumble through life until they made it home to heaven. Rather, his burden was to see believers in Christ discipled into maturity. He wanted to see Christians grow into maturity. He wanted to see them bear the fruit of obedience in their lives. And he wanted to see those Christians go forward and minister to others. Paul's desire wasn't just to see people possess a kind of shallow and easy belief in Christ, but he wanted to see robust, disciplined, mature disciples in Christ. That's why at both the beginning and the end of the book of Romans, Paul says this, that his aim is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. In this desire, in this passion, Paul surely was driven and motivated by Jesus' own words in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, not just converts, but disciples of all nations. So we need to understand that Paul is a man who is driven by the mission of God. He is driven to bring about the robust obedience of faith among the nations. He is a man who has what you might call a sanctified obsession with seeing Christ glorified and ruling over the nations, over a redeemed, sanctified people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And everything that Paul does is meant to serve this overarching purpose of God's mission of redemption and reconciliation and salvation. Now, it's important to recognize this because as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, at times he did very different things. At times we see him on the go, moving from town to town in order to preach the gospel. At times he would stay in one place for years so that he could strengthen a particular church in their understanding of the gospel and equip them to better participate in the mission of God. At times Paul would insist that he needed to go to a particular place for a specific task. at times he would send others in his stead, giving them guidelines for how to carry on the work of the gospel. At times his letters are very specific, dealing with the specific crises of a particular church. At times his letters are more general, focusing on what you might say are the universal message of the gospel in a more systematic way. But in all of these things, in all of these activities, Paul was always motivated by furthering the mission of God. To see the Church of Jesus Christ expand to new regions, and to see the existing Church of Jesus Christ grow and mature so that it will be more effective in expanding to new regions. Now make no mistake, Paul wanted to be with the Lord, most of all. We know from the book of Philippians that if Paul had his druthers, his life on earth would have ended earlier, so that if he could have immediately gone to be with the Lord in heaven. However, as he wrote that letter, he said that he knew that day was coming. And he understood that the only reason he was still on earth was so that he could continue to make a contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ. So that he could continue to contribute to the global gospel mission of God. Paul knew he had all eternity to have intimate, perfect communion with his Savior. He had all eternity to worship before the throne of God and the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. But he also knew that he had only one short life to live for the missionary expansion of the church. He had only one short life to preach the gospel of grace to those who did not believe. Only one short life to train up other missionaries and disciples for this fleeting task. And so, with every fiber of his being, with every moment of his time, we see him giving himself to the mission of God. Now, tonight as we conclude the book of Titus, why am I trying to draw this out and to focus our attention on this aspect of Paul's life and work? Well, the reason I do this is because I don't want us to miss the significance of Paul's closing words to Titus. You know, if you're anything like me, when you come to the ends of books sometimes, where there's lists of names and specific tasks, when you hit those things, your brain just kind of presses the button and you kind of skip to the end. We can casually breeze over these final words as if they hold little value to us in our day and age. They're just a couple of odd, strange names, men I don't know. Maybe I'll meet them in glory, but they don't seem to have a lot of relevance to my life here. Or we say, you know, there's a couple specific instructions for these men that don't seem to directly apply to me. There's a closing greeting that's in keeping with the formal conventions of the time. But there's not a lot of meat here. Maybe it's just time to start thinking about what the next sermon series will be all about. You might even say that after the kind of what you might say is the glorious thunder, the glorious gospel content of Titus kind of 2:11 through 3:7, having worked our way through those verses, you might be tempted to think now that these verses are a bit anticlimactic. The letter kind of goes out with a whimper instead of a bang. However, I would like to contend tonight that if we understand the overarching, radical, consuming missional focus of the Apostle Paul, and when we take these final verses and place them in that missional context, then we look at these final verses and we see something quite different. Instead of just throwaway words or insignificant details or customary pleasantries, what we really have here in these final verses is the motivation for the entire letter. These final verses give us the profound and challenging reason why we need to be implementing everything that Paul has said throughout the letter. And the heart of that reason is given to us in verse 14. Here Paul says, "And let our people devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Now, if you've been around for any part of our study of Titus, you know that devotion to good works has been one of the central themes of the letter. Paul has given us from the very beginning practical instructions to elders and older men and younger and younger men and older women and younger women and servants and slaves. He has outlined for the churches in Crete what a life devoted to good works looks like. You might say that this has been the what of the letter. This is what you are to be doing. And if you've been around in recent weeks, you know that having presented us with these good works, Paul then lays out how to cultivate lives that are devoted to these works. You might call this the how of the letter. This is to be done by appointing godly elders who will insist on and teach and defend the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. These men who will teach this gospel of grace and who will shepherd and discipline the people of God. And having given the Cretan church then the what of what they're supposed to do and the how you bring this life about through faith in Christ, he very succinctly gives them in verse 14 the why behind this life. Why do we live this way? And his emphasis here in the closing verses of Titus is this. The mission of the church of Jesus Christ needs you as a church to live devoted, godly lives. Lives that are ready to contribute to the ongoing mission of God. Let me say that once again. The closing emphasis here, the why of this letter is that the church, the mission of the church of Jesus Christ, that for that mission to go forward, it needs you as a church to live devoted, godly lives, lives that are ready to contribute to the ongoing mission of God. Paul says to these Cretan churches, all of which, I remind you, were small, fledgling congregations. They all need to devote themselves to good works. They need to devote themselves to the kind of living that Paul has fleshed out in this letter so that they can contribute and help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, what are these cases of urgent need that Paul speaks about here? It's interesting to note that the Greek word that Paul uses here for urgent is not very common in the New Testament. It refers to things that are necessary, things that are pressing, things that are essential. It's not just talking about things that are good or noble or worthwhile. It's referring to things that must be done. And if they are not done, there will be a lack. There will be a deficit. Given this definition of the word, it's interesting to note how the word is used in the New Testament. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians to refer to the parts of the body. These are necessary or urgent parts without which various functions cannot be done. It's used in Hebrews 8 in saying when the high priest goes before the Lord, it is necessary or urgent that he bring a sacrifice. If you know anything about the Levitical law, it was necessary. If he did not do that, he would die. It gives us a sense of what the word means. It's also then used to refer on a few occasions to specific things that are done in the church. Actions of Paul. In the book of Acts, Paul says to unbelieving Jews, it was necessary, it was urgent that the word of God be spoken first to you. Paul uses the term in 2 Corinthians 9 when he says, it is necessary, it is urgent to arrange a collection for the poor and the needy Christians in Jerusalem, whose very lives were in jeopardy. In Philippians 2, then, Paul says, it was necessary, it was urgent to send Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi in order to encourage and strengthen them spiritually. So when we see the way Paul uses this term urgent, what we can say is, for Paul, urgent, necessary situations are connected to the ongoing mission of the church. These urgent matters, these are things that need to be done in order to promote the expansion, the maturity, the equipping, the provision of the church. It is necessary for the gospel to be preached to unbelievers. It's necessary, urgent, for the physical needs of the church to be met so that the church can continue in ministry. It is necessary for gospel workers to be sent out to strengthen and build up the church for further ministry. This is what is urgent and necessary for Paul. It is the advancement. It is the mission of the church. And for Paul, when something arises that impedes the ongoing work of the church, the ongoing movement and expansion of the church, whether that be unbelief or material poverty or spiritual discouragement, when that happens, an urgent situation is present. There is great need, and other believers need to step in and meet those needs, so that the work of the church, the mission of the church, can go on and go forward. Now, I suppose in the face of such needs, you could say, well, that's an important need, but you know, I'm sure God will take care of it. I need not concern myself with such matters. Well, one could take that approach, but what we need to see here is that the Apostle Paul, the great preacher on the sovereignty of God, the Apostle Paul never took that approach, and he does not take it here. He saw the work and the mission of the church as a necessary, as an urgent matter, a matter that was pressing on the church. And he knew that the sovereign God of the universe, the God who works all things according to his perfect will, the God who causes all things to work together for those who love him, that God, Paul knew, was and is calling his people to work hard to meet the urgent needs of the Church of Jesus Christ, to meet the urgent missional needs that confront the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul knew that the primary way that God actually works his purpose out in the world is through the hands and the feet and the voices of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are called to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Paul says in Philippians. And yet we are called to give up our very lives and to work hard in his service, in tangible works, so that God can do all things in the world through us. So Paul declares here, there are urgent gospel needs all around us. There is bountiful gospel work that needs to be done. There are those who need the gospel preached to them because they do not believe. There are Christians in material need whose ministry is hampered by lack of provision, whose very lives are in jeopardy. There are Christians who need encouragement and instruction if they are to carry on the work of the gospel. These are urgent needs. For the sake of the mission of the gospel to the world, these matters need to be addressed by the church. And how will they be addressed? They will be addressed by a church that is devoted to doing good in response to the grace and the mercy of the gospel. And that is why Paul is writing this letter. He is writing this letter so that the churches in Crete, yes, will be ruled and shepherded by godly elders who will insist on the continual proclamation of the gospel of grace. He is writing this letter so that those churches will be devoted to good works, so that they will endeavor to live individual and corporate lives that are marked by self-discipline and self-control and hospitality and courtesy, so that these churches will be known for their mutual instruction and their discipleship. We've seen all of that throughout the letter. But what we need to not miss is that Paul wants all of this to be in place, not as an end in itself, not so that these churches can pat themselves on the back and rejoice in how healthy they are, but rather so that these churches will be ready, missionally ready, and will be effective in that mission. So that they will be ready, spiritually ready, to step in and do whatever needs to be done to further the work of the gospel in the world. Does the gospel need to be preached in our town? Paul's desire is that the church could say, we are spiritually ready to give our own voices. Does another church need financial help in providing for the needs that they face? We are spiritually ready to give our money to those in need. Do Christians need spiritual resources for their ongoing discipleship and growth in grace? Paul wants the churches in Crete to say, we are spiritually ready to send out our best and most mature people, because we know that the needs are urgent. And the most pressing need are things that churches must be spiritually prepared to confront and to deal with and to give themselves to meet those needs. And of course, this being the case, the time to start getting spiritually ready is not when the overwhelming need is upon you. The time to get spiritually ready to meet such needs is now. It's yesterday. So that we actually are ready to respond and even initiate when those pressing needs come upon us. You see, all of Paul's concerns in this letter, they all come down to this matter of missional readiness. Paul doesn't discuss church government in chapter 1 because he's interested in the abstract principle. Ultimately, church government is a matter of missional readiness. Because churches whose leadership and authority are in disarray are not going to be spiritually prepared to meet urgent missional needs. Paul's teaching on self-control and self-discipline and submission in chapter 2 ultimately comes down to a matter of missional readiness in this letter. Because churches where people don't submit to their spiritual authorities, or where everyone just does what is right in their own eyes, those churches are not going to be able to take the difficult spiritual marching orders that come in the face of pitched spiritual conflict and urgent needs. And of course, Paul's explicit gospel teaching in chapter 3 also flows right into the concept of missional readiness. Churches that are not rooted in the gospel of grace, churches that are not serving Jesus Christ as Savior and God, well, these churches will not be gratefully ready to take up their cross and to do whatever has to be done to carry forward the necessary, urgent mission of the church. They will not be able to meet the urgent gospel needs that will most certainly arise. It's interesting, you know. Oftentimes people will ask, perhaps you have asked, if God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, then what is the point of good works? Now, I don't want to belittle anyone who has ever asked that question, because at some level it's a very thoughtful question. But ultimately, let me suggest that asking that question is ultimately an individualistic, self-absorbed way of approaching the Christian life. It is asking, if I am already saved, then what is the point of living for God? What's in it for me? If I have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, then what really is the point? Well, let me suggest to you that the point, or at least a point, of good works stems from the fact that God's purpose is not all about you. It is not all about me. It is not all about our individual salvation. Because God's mission, you see, is not just to save you or just to save me, but to save us so that he might bring us into his body so that we might go forward and advance the gospel in a way that declares the message of salvation to the nations. Indeed, to bring the gospel to bear on the entire world. God's mission is actually to save you so that he can use you and me and all of his children to meet the urgent missional needs that surround us, unbelievers and believers alike. And I think it is fair to say that those needs are not going to be met by an apathetic, self-absorbed, authority-rejecting, theologically wayward, legalistic, divisive, lawless, world-conforming, disobedient church. While many of us in the church are busy living for ourselves, indulging our own selfish pleasures with money or sex or substances, while we are busy quarreling with our leaders over theological minutiae, or refusing to own our familial responsibilities in keeping with God's word, while more and more churches walk away from the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, while all of that takes place, the mission of God is suffering. People are dying without knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christians across the city and across the world suffer in material poverty. Christians fail to grow and mature in the faith because of lack of trained leaders. Paul's message in the book of Titus is simple. The mission of God to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations, that mission calls for a Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, grace-proclaiming, well-governed, properly submissive, self-disciplined, mentor-making, hospitality-practicing, good work-pursuing church. In short, we need a deeply rooted, fruit-bearing church to bring about the full harvest of the nations. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose, to do his work in us so that we can go forward and do his work in the world. And when we understand that need, when we understand this sense of purpose and mission, even Paul's commands then in verses 12 and 13 take on a whole new sense of importance. Here, what we see are specific ways that Titus and the church in Crete can actually put Paul's commands and general overarching theme into practice. Here are tangible ways that the Cretan church can contribute to the missional needs of the global church. Paul announces that he is sending two other workers, Artemas and Tychicus, to Crete. And this is so Titus can actually be released from that work and moved on to Nicopolis with Paul, where Paul has determined that he will be even more useful. What we see here is that even though Titus is wholeheartedly investing in the Cretan churches, he is also called to recognize that even that is not the only work that's going on in the world. He must also keep an eye and be open to the call of the needs of the church beyond Crete. He is laboring in Crete, and yes, these churches are not his churches, but he is meeting the urgent needs in those churches until God calls him to meet urgent needs in other places. And so we see Paul preparing Titus for the next thing that God will call him to do. But the way he gets ready for that next thing is by faithfully serving in the work that God has him in right now. In the same way, the Cretan churches must be prepared to receive ministry from Titus for a season, and then in due time, they must release him and receive teaching from new leaders and send Titus on for the good of the larger church. For this kind of transition to take place in a way that honors and glorifies God, surely the Cretan churches must be practicing the very disciplines, the very lifestyle that Paul is calling them to throughout the letter. Likewise, it says the Cretan churches are to receive Zenas and Apollos when they come. Now, more than likely, these men were the ones who were actually bringing Titus this letter. And the Cretan churches are called upon to show these men hospitality, to provide for any needs that they have. Most likely, that would be stocking them up on money and provisions so that they could continue on their way. And this can only happen, this kind of ministry to these men, it can only happen if the Cretan churches and the elders recognize that they are under authority and they have to gladly receive this letter and these men. They need to receive the apostles' letter and honor those who are bringing it. They then need to show the very hospitality that Paul is calling them to. What we see here is just tangible expressions of the mutual dependence that churches in the region had on one another. They needed each other to carry out the ministry of the gospel. They needed to share their resources and their money and their people. And in order to live this way with one another, in order to really have this kind of giving and receiving, the content of Titus was essential. They had to be rooted in the gospel of grace. They had to be devoted to a grateful life of good works so that they would be prepared to meet one another's urgent needs. And so should it be with us. We too need to be a church that is continually insisting on the proclamation of the gospel of grace. We must insist that Jesus Christ has graciously accomplished our salvation through his life and death and resurrection. We must insist that the Holy Spirit graciously regenerates and renews the believer so that we're free to walk in new obedience. We too need faithful elders who will instruct and shepherd and even discipline us as a congregation. And rooted in the gospel, under the spiritual authority and the instruction of the elders, we too need to gratefully devote ourselves to good works. We must live lives of self-control and hospitality, with proper submission to authority, with committed mentoring, with perfect courtesy. And we do this, yes, in many ways, this will bring much benefit to us if we live this way together, but we do this not primarily for ourselves. But we live this way so that we are ready as a body to meet urgent gospel needs. And whether that means our own personal involvement in the ministry of evangelism and proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, or whether that means sacrificial financial support to those who are in desperate need, or whether that means our willingness as a congregation to send our most gifted and our most mature members to serve in other places. We must devote ourselves to lives of grace-saturated, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered good works. And as I make that declaration, as I let those very words seep into my own soul, as I ponder my life as an individual and our life together as a church, I see the need for both repentance, but also cause for rejoicing. I know that I need to repent because so often I fail to sacrificially devote myself to good works for the sake of the mission of the church. This is especially easy for me as a full-time pastor. Because, you know, after all, I have already given at the office. And now is my time. I must admit that I lack the self-control and the submissive heart and the sacrificial hospitality and the perfect courtesy that would make me more missionally effective. And what is more, I have to say that even when I devote myself to good works, often it's not with the purpose of furthering the mission of God in the world. It's simply because those good works help me out in some way. I'm ready to do good works if those acts will serve my advancement or my reputation in the eyes of others. No, I have to repent of my lack of devotion, my lack of actual good works, and my lack of missional passion in the works that I do. Perhaps as you look at your own life, you see similar failures and similar struggles. If so, I would call you to a similar repentance and to ask the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing. And in our repentance, we need once more to return to the gospel of grace and mercy that is at the heart of this letter. We need to be reminded that Christ died for us to save us from sin and death. We need to be reminded that the Holy Spirit has really been given to us to make us new and to empower us for missional living. We need to be reminded again and again of the glorious mission of God, and that we actually get to be a part of that mission by God's grace. We need to ask the Spirit to rekindle our zeal for God's kingdom mission so that we might passionately and freely devote ourselves to good works, so that we might be prepared to meet urgent gospel needs in the church and in our neighborhoods and to the far corners of the globe. And yet, let me also say that as I work through my own repentance and as I experience the renewing power of the gospel, I also look around and I rejoice. I rejoice in some of the things that God is doing in this place. And I am asking God to increase that. I thank God for the elders who do shepherd and discipline and instruct this congregation. And I ask God to grow them in holiness. I thank God for Tent's long-standing insistence on the gospel of grace. I pray that we would be even clearer in communicating that gospel. I thank God for the devotion to good works that is present in this place. And yet I pray that God would multiply that devotion many times over. I pray for our willingness to meet urgent gospel need. I'm excited by some of the things that we have done and are doing. Our willingness to give away our people, to give of our financial resources. And yet I feel that the urgent gospel needs all around us, we're just engaging that in a small portion of how we could. There is much more that the Lord can do in us. And so I'm asking God that He would give us as a congregation greater devotion to Him, greater devotion to His mission, greater devotion to the works that are so desperately needed to carry that mission forward. And I ask that you would join me in this prayer. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for the elders of this place. Pray it for your brothers and your sisters. Pray it so that as a congregation, God would bless us with His grace, that the grace of God would rest on us and drive us to bring forth even greater fruit in these urgent times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have seen fit to save us by Your grace through faith in Christ. We thank You that You not only save us, but that You see fit to use us. Lord, give us delight and joy and passion in that calling. Help us to dedicate ourselves to lives of holiness so that we as individuals and as a church might be ready to do the gospel works that come before us, that we might be ready to meet the urgent needs of the world and of the church. We pray that You would do this in us and through us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.